Please open your Bibles to Psalm 5. We go from Psalm 108, where the psalmist is steadfast and is seeking after the Lord and in the exaltation of God's name, to Psalm 5, where the psalmist is troubled and under attack, yet also expressing a confident faith in the Lord. We'll be looking at this psalm in its entirety tonight. Let's give attention as I read from God's Word from Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. May God add his blessing to his word. Drawing near to God. That's one of the things that's emphasized in this psalm in verse 7, as the psalmist speaks about entering the house of God. I want you to think about drawing near to God for a moment. And think about it in terms of an Old Testament context. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest in Israel would appear before God in the Holy of Holies. And he did so in order to make atonement on behalf of the people. Think about what must have been going through the mind of the high priest on that day. He must have wondered if he would be accepted by God as he held that fire pan and the incense that he had prepared to take behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Perhaps thoughts were going through his mind, remembering history, church history. Nadab and Abihu brought incense before the Lord with their fire pans, and they were consumed because of the strange fire that they brought, the unauthorized fire. Maybe the priest was wondering what would happen. Would he be consumed in the presence of the Lord? Certainly there was a sense of unworthiness that must have been present as he came trusting in the mercy of God, which was reflected in the sacrifice that he had offered for his own sins, even as he prepared to go and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as an atonement for the sins of the people. Well, the closer that we draw near to God, the more we become aware of his holiness and of our own unworthiness. While Psalm 5 is a prayer for protection, the psalmist is drawing near to God for help. And as he does so, he is confronted with the holiness of God, which also exposes the grave wickedness of those who reject God. And so he comes trusting in a righteousness that is not his own, but that is supplied by his Redeemer. And it's on that basis that he does have confidence to approach God. He has confidence in the Lord's acceptance and protection. We find refuge in God only when we come on that basis, on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And it's on that basis that we do have complete confidence as we draw near into the presence of God. In God's presence, the godly have more than a desire for protection. There's also a yearning for purification as we see our sin and our need for sanctification. One commentator puts it this way: the psalmist's prayer is not only for protection from wicked persons, but also a prayer for protection from becoming like them. And so there's this desire that he would be holy as God is holy, even as he seeks God's protection from those who are unholy and would seek to destroy the righteous. So not only does the psalmist draw near to God for help, but he desires to grow in holiness and godliness as one who is God's redeemed child. Well, as we look at this psalm, think about how you approach God. Is your heart stirred to a greater desire for holiness? Is your reverence for God deepened as you draw near to him and consider his righteous character? Notice four things from the psalmist's approach to God in this psalm as we look at it tonight. But first of all, there is an appeal to God in the morning. What can we learn from this appeal, the psalmist's appeal to God? Well, one of the first things we see is that he does so with urgency. And there's also confident expectation. But then there's this urgency as he comes to God. The urgency of the psalmist is expressed in various ways. First of all, he urges the Lord to give ear. And he also says to consider. He asks God to heed and to hear. And not only this, but he comes with words and with groaning and with a cry as he voices his concern to the Lord. So there's a sense of real need and great distress and urgency as he calls upon the Lord. Sometimes when we pray to God, do you find that we find yourself just falling into a routine as you approach him? You just go through the list of requests kind of mechanically that you usually cover each time. On the other hand, our prayer should actually be serious and earnest, as the psalmist is expressing here, as we come to God. Certainly in times of distress, we are much more aware of our need, and there is a greater level of earnestness as we come to God when we're faced with our weaknesses and shortcomings. But we should pray with genuine desire at all times when we approach the Lord. In every situation, we should be urgently seeking God's ministry in our lives and in the lives of his people. And that's how Elijah prayed. Remember the example that James gives, James 5:17? He says Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. That's a model for us, and that's what David is doing here. Earnest prayer as we seek the Lord. That should be a characteristic. There's also confident expectation as he appeals to God. Look at the titles that he uses as he addresses God. He prays to the Lord. In your New American Standard Bibles, Lord is in capital letters. I'm not sure what other translations do with that. I don't think it's expressed quite that way in the NIV. But Lord in caps is Yahweh, and that is the covenant name for God. It's the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush. And there he revealed himself as I am who I am. Well, what does that mean? Well, God was expressing his eternal character, that he always was, he is, and he always will be. And that relates to his covenant of grace, the fact that he is everlastingly faithful, and that his mercy also lasts forever with respect to his redeemed people. It's the covenant name for God. The psalmist also addresses him as my king and my God. David is noted as the author here in the title, and so he's the one offering these words up. But remember, David was the king of Israel. And yet he prays to God, to the Lord, as his king and his God. And so David, the king, was recognizing that ultimately God is the sovereign king over the nations of the world. And yet he also understood that in the sovereignty of God as the transcendent Lord of nations and of the universe, he is not aloof to the cry of his children. And so here he says that God is my God. He's my king and my God. That possessive pronoun shows an intimate connection that David has with God. Much like the Aramaic word Abba, father, that is used as children address a father. He is my God. And so he can call on him with confidence as children to a father. And that's the way we can call upon God because of his redeeming love. But the point is that David appeals to God with confidence, not on the basis of his own righteousness, but on the basis of this covenant relationship that God has established with him. God had redeemed him. He had called him by name. He had made him his own possession. And so he waits eagerly to see what the Lord will do in this situation. Notice that David is seeking the Lord in the morning, and that's mentioned repeatedly here, that phrase. It's expressed twice. It shows that there's a persistent seeking after God. And there's also a waiting for God to act. He calls on God in the morning, calls upon him early, and then he waits through the day to see how God will come to his aid and act. Again, there's this reflection of confidence and expectation, which is rooted in faith that rests in the covenant love of God. So these are some things we can learn from his appeal to God in the morning, his urgency, his earnestness, as well as his confident expectation. But then secondly, we see the recognition of God's intolerance of evil, in verses 4-7. As we draw near to God, one of the things that will be thrown in the forefront of our thinking is that he abhors evil. And that's kind of what's taking part here with the psalmist. As he's drawing near to God, as he's desiring to enter the house of God, he's confronted with the holiness of God and how God abhors evil. Evil has no part with God. He is the Holy One. He hates any form of evil, and he will not allow evil persons any access into his presence. Three phrases are used here that emphasize God's hatred of evil. First of all, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. He does not take pleasure in any sense in the wickedness of the unrighteous. His favor is not extended in any way to those who are acting in unrighteousness. Secondly, you hate all who do iniquity. So God hates both the sin and those who sin against him. Those who sin against God are his enemies and under his wrath. And then thirdly, the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Arrogant, bloodthirsty, and deceitful men may think that God only winks at sin, that they can get away with it. But God is upright and just. He will take vengeance against the wicked. Sadly, many deny these truths in their unbelief. They put their hope in God, a God of their own making. John Calvin writes, "Nothing is more foolish than for the ungodly to cast away the fear of God and suffer the desire of doing mischief to be their ruling principle." The desire of doing mischief is their mode of operation. He says nothing is more foolish. In other words, it's insanity. It is destructive folly to reject the living God, to live in rebellion against him, to pursue wickedness and unrighteousness. And yet that is the natural inclination of the fallen sinful nature. God abhors evil, but in contrast, the redeemed yearn for fellowship with God. While the wicked will not stand in the presence of God, David expresses his expectation of communing in the Lord's presence. Now that is not natural. That's a spirit-born desire that David has. He's been born anew with a yearning to be in the presence of God. And we have been born again if we have that desire as well, if we desire God in that way, we have been born again. The basis of his fellowship with God is not his own righteousness. He doesn't pray like the Pharisee in the temple that Jesus talked about, who said, "I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." That's not how David's approaching God here. He's not approaching God trusting in his own self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisee was doing. He was falsely trusting in his self-righteousness. Instead, David comes trusting in God's mercy. He says in verse 7, "By your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house." See, that gracious access into the presence of God has been gained for us, not in anything that we've done ourselves, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we approach God, we must never trust in our own perceived merit, but only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's won access for us into the very presence of the Holy One. We must enter God's presence with the humble trust of the tax collector. Remember how he approached God? He wouldn't even lift his head, but he beat his breast and he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And that's the basis that David's approaching God. He comes trusting in the mercy of God. And when we come on that basis, on the basis of God's mercy, we may do so with confidence and with hope. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 say, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." We can go into the holy place now. We can do so with confidence because of the blood of Jesus. He's covered the guilt of our sin. He supplied the righteousness that we need so that we can enter into the very holy presence of God and know that we're accepted. And that's what David is expressing here by faith as he seeks to enter the house of God. So there's a recognition of God's intolerance of evil. But then, thirdly, we see that there's a plea for righteousness to prevail. And it's interesting that there's two facets to this plea. As David comes close to God, he sees the holiness of God. And the first thing is here that he desires to walk in righteousness in his own life. That's another thing that will happen when we draw near to God. We will become more sensitive to sin in our own lives. The closer our fellowship is with God, the more sensitive we will be to sin in our lives and in the world around us. We'll be more aware of it in our own lives. We'll desire to repent of it. We'll desire to have victory over it. And we will also be more grieved by it in the world around us, like the psalmist who said, "The tears and streams flow from my eyes because your law they do not keep." Here David prays for the Lord to guide him. He says, "Lead me in your righteousness because of my foes." In other words, he doesn't want to respond in kind to the wicked. He doesn't want to fall into their same patterns of attack and operation. He doesn't want to employ their tactics. "Lead me in your righteousness." And furthermore, he prays for the Lord to remove obstacles. "Make your way before me straight. Make your way straight before me." Remove the traps. Remove the obstacles. They're trying to deceive. They're trying to destroy. So he prays for God to protect his path, that he might continue to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. At the Kansas for Life banquet, again, this past Thursday night, there was a brief update given regarding Phil Klein, who was formerly an attorney general for the state of Kansas and then district attorney. But he was the update was with respect to the fact that the stand that he had taken against the abortion industry while he was attorney general, and how he had brought a case of prosecution against Planned Parenthood. And the update was with respect to the fact that Phil Klein has now been attacked by Planned Parenthood and those who are against him, lawyers and so forth, against his case in order to undermine him personally. And they describe how there are 16 counts against him. And he's had to spend about $250,000 in defense fees just to defend himself. So the goal is if they can undermine him, then the case against Planned Parenthood might be thrown out. Well, as I was thinking about this, we know that Phil Klein is a professing Christian. And I can't help but think that he must have prayed these same petitions that David prays here in this psalm. That God would guide him in the way of righteousness and that he would guard him from the obstacles that the ungodly are placing in his path. That he would continue to act in righteousness even in the midst of the assaults and that he would be guarded from the traps. Well, that should be the prayer of the righteous. And that was David's prayer as he was being unjustly attacked and assaulted as a king of Israel. He wants to live righteously before God. That should be our desire as we draw near to God. But also David desires that the righteous, or he desires the righteous removal of evildoers. So there's a look inwardly, but there's also a look outwardly. In verse 9, he describes the evil of the wicked, which is at the root of it is really just rebellion against God, outright rebellion against God. Look how it's described. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. I quoted that this morning from Romans 3, which Paul uses as a description of fallen man, enslaved to sin. They flatter with their tongue. And so this is who he's dealing with. These are the ungodly. These are those who are in rebellion against God. And so he's describing them. And he prays that they will be held guilty. Now, this is the first imprecatory prayer that we have in the Psalter, first prayer for judgment. And it's important that we realize that this is not a plea for personal vengeance, but it's a petition that righteousness, the righteousness of God, will prevail in this world. So he's calling on God to render a verdict and to impose an appropriate sentence that will lead to the exposure of the wicked, to the downfall of the wicked, and to the collapse of their plans and their efforts to undermine truth and righteousness. He is asking that they would fall prey to their own plots, that they would not be successful in promoting ungodliness, wickedness in the world against the people of God and against God himself. And again, this motivation is not personal revenge, but it is the honor of God and his holy name. As he draws near to God, that's what he desires. More and more, he wants the name of God, the holy name of God, to be exalted in his own life and in the world. And so this prayer comes. And ultimately, it is a prayer for the fullness of God's redemption, which includes not only the salvation of God's elect people, but also God's judgment upon the reprobate. Salvation has two different sides. Redemption has two different sides to it, and that's part of his prayer. Really, the fullness of God's redemption is what we long for as well. And it will come to fruition in the new heavens and the new earth. What will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, Peter says? It's where righteousness will dwell. Not unrighteousness, not wickedness, righteousness. Revelation 21:27 says, in that new heavens and new earth, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's what's behind this prayer of David. He yearns for the righteous removal of evildoers and for righteousness to prevail in his life and the life of the godly. Well, that leads us to the final section of this psalm, and that is an expression of confident praise for God's protection, verses 11 and 12. An expression of confident praise. While David begins this psalm with an individual cry for help, he concludes it with a call, a general call for a chorus of praise among the righteous, the people of God. After he's drawn near to the Lord in prayer, the psalm ends on this note of hope. Even though the matter's not yet resolved, he's filled with renewed confidence and even praise to God. And his desire is that the righteous will join together in praising the Lord with him, who is the protector of his people. The righteous are those who take refuge in God. And more importantly, they are those who love his holy name. No one's going to love the holy name of God unless they've been born again and reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. But the righteous are those who long for fellowship with the Lord and who rejoice in His favor, which is like a shield around them. The hope is that victory is in the victory that God will give to His people. And that in itself is greater reason for praise and rejoicing. They will ever sing for joy in God's wonderful salvation and His triumph over wickedness. That's the confident hope that is expressed at the end of this psalm. It's not resolved, but they know, David knows, and his expectation is that God will answer and that praise will result as He delivers and protects His people. Martin Luther expressed this kind of confidence as he was traveling to Augsburg. You'll remember that he was called there to appear before Cardinal Cajetan. And in that case, he was to answer the perceived heretical points for the perceived heretical points that he had been promoting. But along the way, one of the cardinal's servants asked him this question: "Where will you find shelter if your patron, the Elector of Saxony, should desert you?" Remember, Frederick of Saxony was kind of an ally of Luther's, gave him some protection along the way. "Where will you find shelter if your patron, the Elector of Saxony, should desert you?" And Luther's response was, "Under the shelter of heaven." And that's the picture that's expressed here by David in these final verses. That's the confidence that we have as we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. As David expresses, "May you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." So let us learn from David's appeal to God and his prayer in this psalm that we would draw near to God with humble trust and confidence as children to a father, that we would cultivate a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness as we seek the glory of God's holy name, and that we would rest assured in the Lord's protection and acceptance of His people through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do praise and thank your name. As we think about drawing near to you, we know that there is no way that we would ever be accepted in your sight except for the fact that you've already drawn near to us and that you have provided the way into your presence through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you that through faith in him, we have peace with you. We have been reconciled through his atoning work. And we pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we would yearn for greater righteousness in our lives and in the world, and that we would strive to proclaim your name and your glorious gospel, that the lost would hear and that they would be brought into the kingdom to bow before you and to serve you and to give praise to your name. Father, we do pray that you would thwart the efforts of the wicked, who seek to undermine the truth, who seek to destroy the righteous, that you would thwart their efforts, that they would fall into their own traps. We pray that you would uphold the righteous who are seeking to stand for that truth, men like Phil Klein and others in government who have been willing to take a bold stand for righteousness. May you guard and protect them, and may you bring about transformation in our government and in our nation, that your name would be increasingly glorified. Father, bless us in the week ahead. Keep us, shelter us, by your favor, be a shield to us, that we might bring glory to your name as we go forth as your servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.